Come and Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of sharing life-changing truth, and you're invited to join the celebration. Now through August 31st, 2025, you can order any of our 15-plus books absolutely free, with free shipping to U.S. addresses. But don't wait, this special offer is only available while supplies last. Visit comeandreason.com.
Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, welcome to Design for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Annalisa Moretto, one of our therapists here, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains. And our topic today is faith versus fear, rewiring an anxious brain with biblical truth. Do you guys, Christians don't actually ever have, you know, fear, do they?
Never, never. Moment of salvation.
Have you ever heard, well, if you're afraid, you don't have faith.
Yes.
Yes. So what from your experience, what is that balance?
I think a lot of it comes down to the problem that we have, and it just occurs numerous times with English being such a hybrid language where we assimilate words and words can change over time, that the word fear gets tossed about in two different categories. You know, there's the fear that can refer to veneration, respect, honor, you know, fear of the Lord.
The old King James English.
Very much, yeah.
All reverence, respect.
And then there's the idea of fear as in terror, condemnation, you know, destruction.
Dread.
Yeah. And when we enmesh those terms and we don't separate them well, it creates all kinds of confusion within the Christian worldview. So this is, I'm really excited for us to talk about this.
Thoughts about the fear? Perfect love casts out fear.
Exactly. Yeah.
Neurobiologically, what's going on with fear? Maybe I should take that one. Or
yeah, sure. It's neuro. So
we have an alarm circuit in our brain called the amygdala, and if you perceive a threat, it will fire, for the purpose of bringing to bear quickly your attention, your focus, and your intelligent responses, as well as enabling your body to respond quickly. Mm-hmm. When it fires, you get an adrenaline surge, makes your attention and focus, your attention is drawn to whatever you perceive the threat to be. Blood is shunted out of your digestive organs into your muscles. Mm-hmm. Classically, people will talk about the fight or flight type mode, but this would be appropriate to fire when you're sitting on the front porch and you're looking out in the backyard, or excuse me, sitting on your back porch, mm-hmm. Leaning on your backyard, and your two-year-old slips and falls into the swimming pool and starts looking down.
Yeah.
Okay? You don't want to look at that and go, let me see now. Let me calculate the odds. And you don't want to just have a relaxed response to that. You want to be able to move quickly mm-hmm. and rapidly and take quick action. You want your attention drawn quickly to that.
Yes.
Okay? That's the purpose. And this to me, isn't what I would actually describe as fear, but alertness. Alertness. And that's the primary reason the circuit is there. It's been hijacked by our fallen nature to create a paralyzing fear, mm-hmm. but it was never intended. And one of the misinformations you will hear from the godless teachers in our school systems mm-hmm. is that fear is adaptive, that fear helps you survive. Fear is actually not, and anybody wants to have that conversation, we can. Fear, in my view, the actual fear, not alertness.
Right.
Alertness is adaptive.
Yeah, vigilance, yeah.
And vigilance is adaptive, but that's not the same as fear,
mm-hmm.
okay? Fear is actually maladaptive, and it increases all problems and likelihood of death. I'll give you a simple example. You guys know what a balance beam is in gymnastics?
Sure.
For those who don't and never seen one in person, it's a 4-inch beam. It's 4 inches wide. You take a 4-inch wide balance beam and you put it on a floor. Mm-hmm. And any healthy person, somebody without a neurological balance problem, okay, any healthy person will have no stress and no problem walking down that balance beam sat on the floor. And they could do it back and forth multiple times. Mm-hmm. Take that same balance beam inside a big hangar so there's no wind, mm-hmm. put it 200 feet in the air.
Changes everything.
And have them walk it without a net. Almost everyone will fall.
Yeah.
But how is that possible? They showed they can do it. They have the ability. They've done it back and forth. Mm-hmm. Why will they fall? What makes the difference?
The fear.
Fear.
Yeah.
Their fear impairs the function.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a great illustration that fear interferes with cognition, with physical performance. People who are going to give up in front of church and give an announcement. If the church is empty and they're practicing, they get up and have no problem.
Yeah.
When the church is full, if they have fear, they will freeze. I'm sorry. What was I going to say? Are they stupid? No. Fear interferes. Fear is not adaptive, in my view. Mm-hmm. This kind of fear.
Right.
It's an infection. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Fear does not increase trust.
No.
The more fearful you are, the less you trust.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the neurobiologic piece. The data shows that if you meditate on a God of love 12 minutes a day, this is a study done by Newberg and his group at University of Pennsylvania, mm-hmm. took people 65 years of age and older, had to meditate 12 minutes a day on a God of love. Mm-hmm. They measured a part of the brain called the anterior cingulate cortex. That's where you experience altruism, love, compassion. Mm-hmm. They did baseline measures of heart rate and blood pressure and standardized memory testing. At the end of 30 days, these are 65 years in age and older people, mm-hmm. meditating on a God of love for 12 minutes a day, they could measure growth in the anterior cingulate cortex. It was larger. That's where you experienced love, compassion. Okay. Well, one of the areas. And when that area is active, it sends a calming signal down, turning off the fear circuit. Mm-hmm. Love actually calms or casts out fear neurobiologically. Then they had another group meditate on an angry God, 12 minutes a day, a punishing God, a distant God, no positive changes. They also had improvements in lower heart rates and blood pressures, which shows a reduction in the stress circuitry, the fear circuitry, and improvement in memory testing all within 30 days. So God of love is healing to our neurobiologic being. Our neurobiology changes based on what we're thinking about, focusing, and meditating upon. So,
And you use that word a few times, the word meditating. You know, a lot of times that has such a negative, speaking of fear, you know, we have a very fearful connotation of meditation in the Christian world because we're importing ideas of Eastern thought, Eastern mysticism, Eastern religion. And I know we've talked about it before, but how do we differentiate the meditation you were just talking about that's helpful and healing? How would we differentiate that from ideas of the Eastern meditation that we are, you know, that could cause struggle for us?
And Christians that are raising the alarm about Eastern meditation intruding into Christian thought, they're right to do so.
Okay.
So a couple thoughts. One, let's start with the foundation of where the Eastern whole philosophy and foundation of Eastern meditation came from. Most will trace it back to Buddha.
Mm-hmm.
And you can go to any, you know, historical book or, you know, religious instruction. I took world religions in college and they have books about this, and they all teach the same thing, that the person who became the Buddha mm-hmm. Saw a sick man, saw a weak, decrepit man, saw a body being carried on a funeral pyre, and he became aware of his own mortality and experienced fear of death.
Yeah.
And then because of that fear of death, he began his meditation practices, seeking to escape the fear of death.
Right.
Now, it says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, yeah. and free those who live all their lives enslaved by the fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
The fear of death is a existential fear that all humans have. And there's psychiatry books written about existential psychotherapy and existential anxiety, the anxiety from our existence and our fear of dying and how people defend against this fear of dying. My point being is this is a universal fear that we inherit with our spirit of fear that we inherited from Adam, who sinned and ran in because he was afraid, and we all are born with the spirit of fear. Well, this fear of non-existence and death. Buddha became aware of this spirit of fear. And he dealt with the feeling of the spirit of fear by this emptying meditation that resulted to him not feeling fearful and experiencing some, what the people who practice this call, you know, nirvana or sensori or enlightenment. But it actually is the exact opposite. And I'm going to walk you through why. And for those who would like a resource, if you go to our website, comeandreason.com, and type in meditation, we have a meditation guide that actually walks through the difference between biblical meditation and Eastern meditation. Functionally, what's different? And I'm going to try to walk you through that now. neurobiologically, what's happening in the brain, what's different. Spiritual philosophy underpinnings what's different, but ultimately the outcome. It's all documented in this little pamphlet. If you have a U.S. postal address, we ship those free. But anywhere in the world, you can download the PDF or you can read it online. I encourage you to get that as a resource. So what happens with Eastern meditation and its function, and if you want to identify the elements, whether they use Christian language or not, it's functionally Eastern if it is a, these are the elements, relaxed body posture, typically eyes closed, deep rhythmic breathing, mm-hmm. with some repetitive word or mantra, okay. over and over again. And when other thoughts try to intrude, mm-hmm. like you're, and the classic ones you see is like, om, okay? But in Christian, it intrudes with Jesus's love or God loves me. Mm-hmm. Okay, though, and they just read God loves me or Jesus is love or God is love over and over with a deep rhythmic beating, breathing, eyes closed. And when other thoughts try to intrude, mm-hmm. you go, that's okay. I'll think about that. You just gently push the other thoughts away and you stay on this one thought mm-hmm. and that's all you think about. Okay, this one idea mm-hmm. over and over again. That's Eastern meditation. It is not Christian if you're using the word Jesus. If you just say Jesus, Jesus over and over again, mm-hmm. that is not Christian meditation. That is Eastern meditation. And the impact of Eastern meditation, if you look neurobiologically, is it shuts down mm-hmm. left cortex function. Left cortex function is where you reason and think. God said in Isaiah, come let us reason together. Yeah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. They're red like crimson, they're made like wool. God connects reasoning with him mm-hmm. and cleansing from sin. You can't actually get the lies out of your head and the truth in if you shut down reason circuits. There's a reason, there is a actual reality-based mm-hmm. reason we experience existential anxiety and fear of death. Because we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and we have a terminal condition. A condition that without remedy from our Creator will result in death. And thus be aware of that condition. When we become aware of it, it causes anxiety. Mm-hmm. And that anxiety is to alert us something's wrong, and there is. There's something wrong with us. Mm-hmm. Not something we did bad. Mm-hmm. Something with which we were born that needs remedy.
That's right.
Okay. Eastern meditation cheats people because what Eastern meditation does and is well validated, you do Eastern meditation, mm-hmm. you will actually not feel that anxiety. It'll go away.
Could it be argued that you take this in steps? You first regulate your nervous system so then you can start having those more deep, thoughtful conversations, analyzing things.
So mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. There's a yeah. place that you, if you're in panic mode and freaking out and frantic and banging your head on the wall, you have to calm down enough to actually engage. Yeah. But let me walk you through. So let me walk you through what I understand biblical meditation will do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you actually are biblically meditating, and biblical meditation, if you look in the Bible, look up meditation, it will always be connected to some aspect of God, mm-hmm. which is greater and larger than self. Eastern meditation is an empty nothing. A repetitive, the word Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is not actually contemplative mm-hmm. and expanding your understanding. It's narrowing you down so you're not thinking at all. That's what the Eastern does. So mm-hmm. it closes the mind. They call it enlightenment. It's actually darkness. Okay. Biblical meditation requires, it always starts with some aspect of something larger than you. Mm-hmm. The Bible, to meditate on God's creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and to go out and contemplate the God that created the on a starry night, the universe. Okay, that draws your mind outward, not inward. Okay, meditate on God's law or his statutes, his character. Meditate on his accomplishments, his great works, his deliverance. It's always calling you to something outside of yourself, bigger than yourself. Okay. To draw your thinking and engagement with him. So it starts with that. And then the biblical meditation will be to process that. Contemplate the meaning. What is the lesson in that? What is being taught? What's the truth? What's the reality? And it's conversational mm-hmm. in the Lord. How does it apply to my life? And it's deeply reflective.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you do, and it ultimately will lead you to a connection with the Creator.
That's right.
Yeah.
Not an isolation of yourself. You're connected to the Creator. And the Creator then will lead you, mm-hmm. if you're really doing this, to identify what's wrong in you mm-hmm. for its removal. Yeah. And there's a psalm that actually describes this very type of biblical meditation where it leads. It's the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It leads me beside the still waters. The journey to our recovery starts with a connection with a protective Savior who provides for us nurturance for our soul and the cleansing water for our consciences.
Yeah.
Okay. And then as we have then trusted him and say, okay, I'm going to follow you now. Mm-hmm. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his namesake to restore our souls. Mm-hmm. So the goal here is in this biblical meditation, connection with God, okay, is for the restoration of our soul. And the Lord leads us in a path mm-hmm. of righteousness.
Yeah.
And then where does the psalm take you next? Mm-hmm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, mm-hmm. I will fear no evil. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Okay. It is not the path of death. It's not the valley of death. It is the valley of the shadow of death. This is the valley every sinner must go in order to die mm-hmm. to the spirit of fear and reborn with the spirit of love and trust. This is the valley that Jacob went in when he wrestled with an angel. This is the valley that David went in when he was confronted by the angel, confronted by Nathan after his great sin. And he wrote Psalms 51, created me a clean heart, O God, and he wrestled terribly. This is the valley that Peter went in after he denied his Lord. This is a valley that is not a valley of peace. It is a valley where it feels like you're dying inside. To be freed of that spirit of fear and the unhealthy attachments to whatever we were doing for self-comfort measures, mm-hmm. and we truly surrender and are reborn. And then we don't have to fear that rod is what beats the enemies back, the wolf. The staff is with the hook that will pick you up out of the ditch when you stumble and fall.
Yeah.
Okay. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. As you're having this, he is nurturing your soul with his word, his truth, his love. Mm-hmm. He anoints your head with oil, which is the oil of the Holy Spirit, which enlightens and matures. And then you will dwell in his house forever. This is biblical meditation leads to a place where you will face your fear of death, where you will face the things of isolation, your fear of rejection, your fear of abandonment, and you will, in that valley, surrender in trust mm-hmm. and overcome the fears. Eastern meditation, when those fears come, leads you to an isolated, empty mantra that you eventually feel relaxed and the feeling of fear goes away, but nothing has changed. Mm-hmm. So, if you understand this as a medical model, mm-hmm. Eastern meditation treats the symptoms. Biblical meditation cures the problem.
Yeah.
So when we talk about faith and fear, a truly faithful person, let's talk about that, which means trust.
Yes.
They've come to the point they trust. And then when the fear comes in that valley and it feels awful, mm-hmm. they lean in on trust. As Job did, who had terrible distress and anxiety, but he said, even if the Lord himself were to kill me, yet will I trust him. Mm-hmm. He didn't have emotional, you know, joy and peace in the sense that this feels good, I'm so happy about it. But he was distressed and he had many questions, but he never distrusted God.
That's right.
And that is how faith overcomes the fear. You might have distressing emotions, mm-hmm. but because you've built and know God, you run to him in trust as you're wrestling them through in that valley. Does that make sense?
No, that makes sense. And where my mind is going is that we're unintentionally applying our human limitations to God, because I'll hear patients say often, oh, I feel like I can't talk to God about this. There are bigger things going on in the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're laughing. Yeah.
It happens.
I hear that often.
And what do you say to that? Seriously, what do you say to that? Patient says, I can't talk to God about this. There's people starving in Africa. There's wars going on in Ukraine.
Your God's not big enough. I mean, the scripture said that all of creation is held together in Christ. And if he's powerful enough and knowledgeable enough to take care of all of creation, and then, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus says, you know, your Father takes care of the birds and the flowers. How much more will he take care of you?
Yeah, what you just said is absolutely true. But the patient says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I can't bring this to God because there's bigger things going on in the world. Which you said is true, do you think that would go, oh, okay, you're right? Or are they telling you something about themselves?
That's a good point.
About themselves. Good point. Yeah.
What are they telling you about themselves when they say that? They don't think their values.
Oh, okay. I was going to say.
They don't think God loves them. Right. They don't think God values it, or they're worthy enough, or maybe they've sinned too much, or they've gone too far, or they have, you know, done their 70 times seven, and it's now over the line. Okay. I mean, they're telling you they have some doubt really about themselves, and maybe also woven in there a doubt about God's goodness, for sure. But they're not ready to give it up yet. I don't want to take it to God yet because I've got a few more weeks. I want to enjoy it.
Yes.
No,
you're absolutely right.
No. So when they make statements like that, okay, it's really important to reflect it back at them.
Yeah.
I mean, what do you mean? There's too much going on in the world. Are you saying that God's not interested in you? Mm-hmm. Are you saying that, you know, that you'd rather God, you'd prefer for God to handle the big things, and then this is on his list, but let him get care of the big things, and then when he gets there, care of the big things, then he'll take, because maybe you're not ready to give it up yet. Mm. I mean, there's a motive here. There's something going on in that patient, right?
Yeah.
Or is it that you don't trust God? You're afraid, maybe, well, I don't want to take it because I'm afraid I'm going to get spanked.
Mm-hmm.
I'm afraid he's going to spank me.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something going on in that patient. Does that make sense?
No, that makes sense. And what I've noticed is the humanly limitations that they're placing on God may not even be their own limitations that they're carrying, but it's the limitations of their parents. So misattributing characteristics of their parents onto God.
And projection of it, yeah.
No, this happens a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Parents actually stand in the place of God in small children's lives. Mm-hmm. They assimilate elements in their belief about God and his trustworthiness and how God would respond based on experiences with their parents.
Yeah.
Necessarily so. Mm-hmm. You know why small children do this? Because they're born with a spirit of fear. Yeah. And how are they not afraid? They invest in their emotional world. Omnipotent qualities into parents that they can trust. Mm-hmm. I don't need to be afraid about whether the house gets broken into or there's a fire. They don't think about bills being paid. They don't think about whether there's food on the table. They don't think about whether somebody's going to break in or there's going to be a fire. When they're out at the beach, they're not thinking about, as long as the parents are, they're not thinking about any of the potential threats, because mom and dad are powerful. They will protect me. They invest them with supernatural qualities that defend them against the inherent fear they're born with. And as soon as they're separated from their parents, immediately they're overcome with fear. But this is why you hear small children on the playground, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. Well, my daddy's got a bigger truck than your daddy. Well, my daddy can run faster than your daddy. And what are they arguing? They need their daddies or mommies to be the biggest, the baddest, the strongest, because that's where they derive a sense of security from their own inherent spirit of fear that with which you're born. Okay. And then though those early relationships will set a template that needs to be reflected upon and replaced and updated. Even the healthiest of parents will still not accurately fully represent God. And they need to come to know him for themselves. But you're right.
Yeah. And, you know, when those kind of things happen, you know, whether we're talking about, you know, childlike faith or you know, the sheep following the shepherd, you know, when I have practiced, you know, Christian meditation in my life, it creates a domino effect, right? I meditate on how great and powerful and awesome God is, and his righteousness, his love, and that dominoes into trust. But then that trust dominoes into gratitude, where I'm thankful for that.
So the idea of faith versus fear,
okay,
and we're talking in the Christian world,
mm-hmm.
Are there things taught in Christianity,
right,
that actually increase fear and undermine trust in God?
Sure.
Can we unpack a couple? Can you think of any things that are taught that actually increase your fear of God and make it harder to trust him? Are there doctrines taught in Christianity designed to make you feel safe with God, designed to protect you from God? Because if that doctrine were there, you'd actually be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of any doctrines? And if those doctrines are taught, and you think that if that doctrine is true, actually, I can't trust God. I'm scared of him. So maybe there's something wrong with the doctrine. You think of any like that? I can think of lots of them.
Yeah. Well, the first one that pops in my noggin is the one where, you know, Jesus has to be the mediator because God, you know, God is wrathful and vengeful. I've broken the law, so I deserve the punishment. So instead, Jesus stands in my place and he takes the wrath of the Father on him. And so I don't want to know God because God is scary. Jesus, you know, and oftentimes we'll separate the God of the Old Testament from the New Testament because we like Jesus thinking that Jesus is cuddly and soft and wonderful, and he's the stand-in for me so that I don't have to endure God's wrath. And God then becomes this vengeful, fearful deity that I don't want to. Jesus has to be the son that takes the wrath because God's laws operate like man's laws, and somebody has to take that punishment.
Should we unpack that or do you have more you want to add?
No, actually, just on that particular note, that's something that I consistently will hear from some of my patients is, oh, this is a punishment because of the life that I've lived before.
You have, the way you said that, have woven in, I think, things that are true
mm-hmm.
with things that are false.
And that's why it's dangerous. Yes.
Okay. And when I say true, if you understand the Bible and the way the Bible teaches it, mm-hmm. there are truths that you said.
Right.
But those Bible truths have been lifted out of the Bible setting and placed in imperial Roman or human setting to teach lies. But functionally, what you describe, this I hear this all the time too, this dynamic, and I want to unpack this so people can see the difference. The dynamic is, if we didn't have Jesus in heaven paying our penalty, using his blood to erase the records, presenting his sacrifice to the Father to pay for our sin or plead our case, if Jesus wasn't there interceding with the Father in our behalf, then the Father would kill us or torture us in hell for all eternity. Am I misstating? Is that idea a real idea in Christianity?
Very common.
And does that, if that were true, does that enhance trust in God?
No.
Or does it make you afraid?
Yes.
And this is the form of godliness that Paul wrote to Timothy about. At the end of time, they have a form of godliness with no power.
Mm-hmm.
No power. What's the power of godliness or the power of God? It is the power to transform lives, to take people who are broken, wounded, fearful, sinful, and turn them into righteous people, Christ-like people, the power to recreate you in the image of Christ. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says there's going to be a fraudulent version at the end of time that, and you've read the long list of horrible things that he describes these people as, and it's worldly, they're abusive, they're slave traders, they're murderers, they're abusive to their parents, they're on and on it goes, having a form of godliness but without power. That's, and what does the data show in the landscape of Christianity today? That within Christian homes, there is no difference in child abuse rates than non-Christian homes, spouse abuse rates, pornography use, and addictions. No difference in rates across the landscape of Christian homes and non-Christian homes. Why?
What do you attribute that to?
What we're talking about, a form of godliness with no power. Understand, if your Christianity is an external problem, in other words, I've broken a rule, like human law, got mm-hmm. caught speeding.
Yeah.
The minimum punishment is the rule giver, God, has to use his power to enforce his law, which means execute the lawbreaker, which would be me
mm-hmm.
because I've broken the rule. And the only way I can be saved is somebody has to pay the penalty. Jesus came, he kept the law. He didn't break the law. Mm-hmm. But God allowed him to be put in our legal position, and God killed him in our place. Now, if you accept his payment in your behalf in a courtroom, again, outside of you, somewhere in the universe, you can claim a legal payment to be applied. And in that system, God will count that as you having also kept the law. You are now declared to be legally righteous, even though you are functionally unrighteous. You're still not righteous, okay? But in the courts of heaven, it's seen as if you're righteous. Then he is not required to punish you. Did I misstate any of this? Do you understand this is a fraud? This is a lie. It is an untruth. It is not how reality works. It's not what the Bible teaches. All of this is based on one underlying root lie. God's law and kingdom works like Roman law and kingdom, a made-up system of rules that requires external power to enforce through punishment. That's how all human governments work. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight. And get your mind around this. When he said that, Israel was still in existence, yes, under Rome, but they were still had their own king. They still had their own Sanhedrin. They were still running their own religious laws. So that law system that was set up in Leviticus through Moses was still in operation. And Jesus didn't say, my kingdom is not of this world except Israel. The way they're doing it, that's my kingdom. He didn't say that. That system of law was not his kingdom either.
That's right.
Because he's the creator. His laws are the laws. Life and reality are built to operate upon law of physics, law of gravity, laws of health, but also the laws that run the operations of our hearts and minds, law of love, truth, law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. Law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it, because if you don't use it, you lose it. How reality works. And all of Jesus' parables taught this. And so on the one hand, it's taught through Roman law that sin is doing bad stuff, and bad stuff requires punishment. You must get your punishment paid by somebody. Mm-hmm. And if you do, then you can be saved while you continue to live a completely corrupt life. Mm-hmm. The other view is that when Adam sinned, God did not get changed. God's law did not change. The actual condition of Adam and Eve changed from beings operating on the spirit of love and trust, loyal, faithful, holy beings, to beings operating in a spirit of fear and selfishness, beings who are now corrupt, beings who are out of harmony with God and his kingdom of love, and they act selfishly. And this is a terminal condition. Without intervention, they will die. Not because God has to use power to kill them, but because without intervention, they can't live outside of that. A metaphor for the law of love. Paul says love functions by giving. Love is not self-seeking. It's other-centered. It's giving. It's beneficent. Greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend. Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. So God's design laws of reality are the laws of love built in the operations of life. One example is every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants. The plants give oxygen back to you. It's a never-ending circle of love or giving built into the operations of nature. Life is built upon it. You're still free to transgress that law if you want. You could tie a plastic bag over your head, selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. You're a transgressor now. Mm-hmm. And the wages of that is death. That's what Scripture actually teaches. Sin takes you out of harmony from the very law upon which life is built. And without intervention from God, it results in ruin and death. So what did Christ do? Christ came, partook of the same breath of life breathed into Adam. Every human being shares one breath of life, yes?
Oh, yeah.
Eve was taken from Adam's living body, and they were given the ability to share their life, and they corrupted it with fear and selfishness. So we're born with the spirit of fear and selfishness. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. We got that spirit of fear from Adam. That's why we have to be reborn with a new life. How does God get a new life into the creation he built in, that he created in Eden? How does he do it? I mean, he could make new dirt, take new dirt, make a new body, breathe in a new breath of life. That's not related to Adam. That's a new creation. How does he actually save the species he made in Eden? He has to partake of it. And so through Mary, he partakes of that same corrupted breath of life. But as father to his humanity is the Holy Spirit. And thus Jesus is born with the Holy Spirit, but he also has the Spirit that passed down. So he's actually part of this creation now.
Yeah.
And he's tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. Why? Because he had a spirit of love and trust, and he only always chose with his humanity to live and do harmony with the spirit of love. And at the cross, what does he do? He kills, destroys, purges, ends the spirit of fear, and rises in a new humanity filled only with the spirit of love and trust. He's the second Adam.
That's right.
And then he is the vine, we're the branches. We receive from him via the work of the Holy Spirit a new heart and a spirit. We're reborn with the spirit of love and trust. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. This is reality in operation. Well, the animating, motivating energy that moves us, okay? And so when we think about these doctrines then, what is Christ's intercession? God was in the Son,
that's right,
reconciling the world to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. God did not send Jesus to do something to God. Mm-hmm. God sent Jesus to do something to humanity.
Right.
To pick up humanity, heal it, restore it, and reconcile us back to the Father. And thus, when he returns to heaven in humanity, not to plead to the Father to do something, but to present to the Father an ennobled, cleansed, purified, redeemed, perfected humanity. He goes back in his human form. Father, I'm bringing home the one lost creation, the one lost sheep. I'm bringing it home to you. And there's rejoicing in heaven. Yes, son. And in doing that, he also becomes the source of salvation for all who obey him. There's nothing going on in heaven. And when you recognize that, you recognize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely unified to provide humanity what we need for our reconciliation with God. And when you see it in this light, and if we reject it, if you won't take the plastic bag off your head, God doesn't have to do anything to harm you. He eventually lets you go, sets you free. And when the Creator lets go, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when full-grown, brings forth death. And so God is not the source of death or punishment. God is the source of life. And this is so these doctrines that teach, they always teach through a human law model. And if you believe the human law model made up rules, then you will always teach God is the source of pain, suffering, and death. But when you come to worship him as Creator, then you will understand he is the source of life. Sin severs that source. And through all of his agencies, his son, his spirit, his angels, he's always working to reconnect us and free us from the infection of that spirit of fear and restore in the spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
I got too preachy. I'm sorry.
No, but that's huge, because when we misunderstand God's nature, we can't trust him.
That's right.
And so, you know, that replaces the spirit of love and trust that's in us, this, you know, childlike faith in a good, loving father that has great things for us, and replaces it with fear and doubt. And it creates this mindset of, I can't go to God, but why would I go to God? How do I trust a God like that? It makes him like the pagan gods that must have their favor curried. I have to offer the right sacrifices, do the right rituals, say the right prayers, instead of going to God in that ability to say, God, your love, and that gets rid of that spirit of terror inside of me. It leads to trust and it leads to gratitude.
And right, so the spirit of fear leads to a works-oriented religion.
Mm-hmm.
A legal religion,
yeah.
Whether personal, offering sacrifice to the gods, the God won't be mad,
mm-hmm.
or what I call legal loophole religion, which is what you would describe.
Mm-hmm.
We can't ever offer God anything that will satisfy him and propitiate his anger and his wrath. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we'll offer him the blood of his son, and that'll do it. Think that through with me. But really, think it through. We're in sin. God is righteously wrathful. His holiness and righteousness requires him, because he's angry at us for sin. I know what we can do to get in God's good graces again, where he'll love us and be happy with us. When he sends his son, let's kill his son and offer him his son's blood, then he'll be happy.
Mm-hmm.
Does any part of that make sense?
No.
But that's what's actually being taught when you have this distorted model about mm-hmm. God's law, that somehow we kill his son and we offer him his son's blood and then he's happy with us?
Mm.
Yeah.
That's completely. How about justice? Well, it's only just.
Really?
We have a serial killer on death row in America. And somebody feels sorry for him because he had a bad childhood and was abused. And they love him. And they go to the court. And he's on death row. And they go, I would like to give my life and have him set free.
Mm.
Would we say that? Well, that's just. Maybe that's just, you're just a regular person, you can't do it. So we would go to the governor of the state, maybe the Supreme Court justice. The Supreme Court justice of the land will offer his life and be executed instead of this man. If we even did that and allowed that, first off, we'd say that's just. Would we?
No.
But even if we allowed it and that's all that happened, okay, your legal penalty has been paid, Mr. Serial Killer, Ted Bundy, whomever. Mm-hmm. Now, since your legal penalty has been paid, please come be our neighbor. Would you like him as your neighbor?
Yeah.
And this is the problem with the penal legal view. It's getting penalties paid. It's not actually doing the work that Jesus came to do, which is change our hearts and minds and restore us into unity with God, where we are like Christ. Mm-hmm. And what makes heaven safe in the future? Mm-hmm. Many people who teach this view, well, it'll be safe because all the records will be wiped out. No one will know your bad stuff. Mm. We won't have any memory. No, we'll have perfect memory.
Yeah.
It'll be safe because everyone there will love you like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone there would rather die than ever harm or exploit another person. Mm-hmm. Everyone there is settled in their heart, mind, character, in the truth, methods, and principles of God. This is why, is that right?
Absolutely.
We won't live in a police state.
Yeah.
And we won't be robots either that are forced to conform to the programming. We will have a deeper understanding, the greater trust, and we'll love each other. I don't know how it's going to operate, but when you remove those things, we'll be able to love each other deeper than we could love in any earthly relationship, because we won't have that sin sickness of selfishness.
So the penal legal view of Christianity, which is made up on the idea, and people should look at it. Mm-hmm. Do I believe God's law works like human law, meaning mm-hmm. that broken rules require enforcement through punishment? Mm-hmm. If you do, that's Romanization of Christianity. It's not biblical.
Right.
Or do I believe God's is the creator and his laws are design laws? Life are built upon. Those who believe that the God's law is like human law will actually place their faith in the mechanics of Christianity, but not in God. I have faith that my payment is made. Mm-hmm. I have faith in the blood. I have faith in the robe of righteousness that covers me. I have faith in the legal accomplishments of Christ and claiming him as my legal, payment and so forth. But I have faith in those things because those are what protect me from what God will do to me if I don't. I don't actually have faith in God.
Mm-hmm. Could we actually even call it faith at that point?
Well, you could put faith in anything.
Right.
You it's can put trust, faith yeah. in anything. So mm-hmm. people put faith in false gods, don't they?
This is true.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So they put, but this is where a lot of Christianity, I have faith that when I get to heaven, all my sins will have been erased and no one will know. I've heard people say that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because they live, and what's that telling you? They're afraid.
That's right. Yeah.
They actually have not had a spirit change. They have not been reborn to actually have love and trust.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the reality is, that ends up, like we thought about, destroying that and ends up spreading. My mom used to say it this way, a half truth is a whole lie. You know, that you're only including half of the process and you're convoluting it with lies for the rest. And that's not who God is. And one of the things that I teach our patients regularly, and this changed my life, so maybe it might change somebody that's listening, that whenever I read the Bible, study it, and interpret it, that one of the laws of biblical interpretation is that whenever I encounter a belief or an interpretation that is not in alignment with God's character or reality, I have to go back and reexamine my interpretation because I missed something along the way. And I think what happens is we have such a blind trust in our religious leaders, and then they teach it from the pulpits or proclaim it on the internet or in classrooms or podcasts or whatever. We say, oh, that person's educated. They know what they're talking about. I'm just going to blindly trust it.
Yeah. And that is another response to fear.
Yes.
You see, when people are afraid and insecure, like children, the children who are afraid and they want to do it right, they'll look to mommy or the teacher. Teacher, who's right? Umpire, who's right? A referee, who's right? Daddy, who's right? They're looking for an authority to tell them the answer. Mm-hmm. Tell me the right way because I don't want to get in trouble. I'm afraid to do it wrong. Mm-hmm. And so what happens with the spirit of fear with people who want to be right mm-hmm. is they will often refuse to actually learn for themselves mm-hmm. and they will defer to somebody they've invested. The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Yeah. The Pope has spoken ex cathedra. Mm-hmm. The priest has said, the pastor has said, the church has voted in council. Mm-hmm. Some other authority outside of me
yeah.
has said the answer. Okay, all I have to do is believe and obey that now, and I'm good because and then when it doesn't go right, it goes, it's not my fault. The person in authority said to do it this way. Don't hold me accountable. So it's really fear-based. Mm-hmm. It's not a spirit of love. The spirit of love, if you look in Scripture, those who actually had that spirit of love, when God would say things, they would question him. I'm going to go destroy Sodom. Well, Lord, you wouldn't destroy for 50, would you? Or for 40, for 30? Shouldn't the Lord of all the earth do what is right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's love there. Not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No questions here. Moses, I'm going to wipe out the people of Israel. Start with your family.
That's right.
Oh, no, Lord, you couldn't do that. Look what happened. The people would doubt your goodness. Your reputation would be ruined.
That's right.
No. If that's going to happen, Lord, take my name out of your book of life. Moses will make up his eternal life. Yeah, this is love working here. We're asking questions. Challenging the idea. Mm-hmm. And so this fear-based thing is fearful of being wrong. Mm-hmm. I'm afraid I'll do it wrong. I'm afraid I won't know. And based on fear, they then look to church authority. And sadly, there's too many religious organizations through history. The Dark Ages Church clearly worked on this way to inflame fear and superstition, which makes more fear, mm-hmm. for the controlling of the minds and people surrendering their thinking to the religious leaders. Sadly, many churches still do this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of thing. Yeah. And that misrepresents God's character, and I can't have trust in him. And, you know, I really just, you know, think it's really powerful that we bring up this idea of gratitude, that when we focus on the thankfulness for who God is and what he's done for us, man, it really allows me to marinate on that. And it increases my trust because I reflect back on the past. I mean, that's how David could fight Goliath. He tells Saul, when I was a shepherd taking care of the sheep and the lion and the bear came up, God gave me the strength to defeat them. He did it in the past, so I know he'll do it again here. That gratitude can do those kind of things for us. But what does gratitude do? I know it does it in my spirit, but what does gratitude and reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past and his character and meditating on those things, what does that do in my brain? You know, is it connected to what we were talking about earlier with the meditation, or does it do something different?
So when you're being thankful, particularly to God,
yeah,
you're shifting your focus.
Okay.
Yeah.
When you're thanking God for what he's done, are you still focusing on self?
Right. That's good. That's
no,
good.
And as soon as you focus on God and you're thankful for him, you're activating new circuits in your brain.
Mm-hmm.
You're activating your prefrontal cortex circuits of appreciation, contemplation, your anterior cingulate cortex circuits of love and thankfulness, which automatically send a calming signal to your fear circuit.
Mm-hmm.
So gratitude and thankfulness to God have a calming effect when you actually don't say the words in a rote way, you know, thank you, God, for this food. Let's eat. Okay. There's no thankfulness in
that. Yeah.
Those are words.
Mm-hmm.
But when you actually allow yourself to enter that heartfelt experience of thankfulness, that you're really thankful. When you're really thankful, not just saying, and this is where many people don't experience what we're talking about, because they hear this was you grateful. And so they will start, you know, through a recitation, reciting thankful things. I'm thankful for the sunshine. I'm thankful for the rain. I'm thankful for the missionaries. I'm thankful for my church. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for my parents. I'm thankful, 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 thankful. And there's no, okay, got that over. And I'm still just as fearful.
Yeah.
Why? Because there was no thankfulness there. There was a recitation of things they should be thankful for, but they're not actually in their heart thankful.
And what's actually happening internally when they're reciting all of these things that they're thankful for?
They're actually, it depends on the person. It could be from different motivations. One motivation could be they are doing their duty.
Mm-hmm.
They're supposed to be thankful. They're doing their checkbox. They're doing their work, and they're expecting a reward. Mm-hmm. I've been told that I have to do thanks. Well, I've done it. Now, where's my reward?
Yeah.
And then they get irritable instead of thankful. Okay, so you can do this from a wrong motivation, you know, like there's actually a prayer recorded in scripture of one of the Pharisee leaders. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like these sinners.
Right.
Okay. It's not thanks.
Mm-hmm.
That is narcissistic aggrandizement, egotism, promoting self publicly over others under the guise of being thankful.
Yeah.
And it's actually driven by fear and insecurity. That man was fearful and insecure. That was the spirit of fear. And his security was found in his position and his wealth and being admired by the population. He was seeking that admiration. And Jesus said, when you do that, you've already gotten your reward. Your reward is admiration from people. And that makes you feel better about yourself because you're afraid and insecure because you haven't been reborn. That's the spirit of fear.
Yeah.
That's not the reward. That you come humbly and do this quietly because you're not actually seeking from people. You're seeking from the Lord, you're doing it for others, and that's your reward because you're actually fulfilling God's purpose. That's a different spirit. That makes sense?
Absolutely.
There's a question somebody sent in, and I'm wondering if the premise of the question is accurate. And the question is, what's the difference between healthy fear (parentheses discernment) and toxic fear (parentheses bondage)? You know, I looked at that question. I go, I don't consider discernment to be fear-driven.
No.
Do you?
I don't usually use the word that way.
No. Healthy fear. Is there a healthy fear? Well, in the old King James, if we mean awe, admiration, reverence, respect, yes.
Mm.
If we mean the terror, dread, and fright, there's none. There's no healthy fear. There's no healthy terror, dread, or fright. None. It's always toxic. Can you think of a time where there's terror, dread, and fear that's healthy?
No.
No. In fact, in this landscape, we're talking about fear a minute ago about views of God. Maybe do you have a connection with pastors? We can ask them to do a poll in their church.
Sure.
That people would not answer honestly, though. So you just have to, you can't get an honest answer to this because they know that it's the wrong answer. Yeah. But ask them, you know, are you more afraid of sin in your life or of what God is going to do to you for the sin in your life. I find that more people are afraid of God who's trying to save them. They're more afraid of God who's trying to save them mm-hmm. than they are the sin in their life, which is killing them. Mm-hmm. Do you find that to be true as well?
Oh, yeah.
They're not afraid of the sin. Mm-hmm. They're afraid of what God will do to them. They're afraid of God.
Yeah.
But our fear is never of God. If you want to have any kind of fear, something to be fearful of, mm-hmm. it should be fearful of the toxic, sinful things in your life.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, simple example, the child does not need to fear the parent who tells them not to touch the hot stove. Mm-hmm. They need to fear touching the hot stove.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you know, that's so important, because when we have that unhealthy fear, we miss out on the joy, the advantage, the beauty, the connection, the help that comes from those things. So, you know, if I have a respect for the table saw in the wood shop, I can use it in a healthy way, but I'm going to use it. I'm going to be able to use it to help me in the woodworking projects. But if I have a terror of it, I'm not going to touch it. It could hurt me. I'm just not even going to go near it. I'm going to miss out on all the advantages that tool and it could help.
So you're saying that fear or terror paralyzes our usefulness.
That's exactly right.
Across the landscape of life. I agree with you completely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It keeps us from doing things. And as we come closer to the Lord, you know, perfect love casts out fear. We become more and more love and trust based.
That's right.
And you see through history, you know, Daniel and the three worthies. They were being intimidated with something that was supposed to make them frightened.
Mm-hmm.
Lion's den, fiery furnace. You know, I'm wondering if it seems to me that they really weren't afraid.
Mm.
It really does. They were aware of the danger.
That's right.
They said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we know that our God can deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. We're going to trust our lives. Our lives are trusted. If it's his will that we die in the fire, we're not afraid.
That's right.
Stephen, when he was being stoned, is there any indication that he was afraid?
No.
His face lights up like an angel, and he actually says, don't lay this to their account. Mm-hmm. A fearful person is going to be screaming, please stop, help me, or fire down from heaven and destroy them, right? Mm-hmm. You don't see any fear there. And you know the Book of Martyrs, in the arena of Rome, they're singing hymns. They're not in terror. And this is what absolutely frightened the Romans.
That's right.
Because they lived in fear of death. And these people are being killed in the arena by lions and other things, and they're singing hymns. And I suspect their faces were lighting up like Stephen's. Mm-hmm. And they're seeing a glow of joy and smile. And the Romans, who are living the fear of death that we talked about already, mm-hmm. they're like, what's wrong? So this is not right. They should be afraid. They're not afraid. Exactly. Why? Because they had a spirit of love and trust. And the spirit of fear was cast out.
Yeah.
And then the Romans would leave the arena and they would find somebody who was a Christian. And they would, how is it you guys are not afraid? And they would introduce him to Jesus. And in a generation, mm-hmm. the Roman world Christianized in real Christianity. Mm-hmm. And because the it became the most popular, the populace was more and more Christian, less than pagan, mm-hmm. Constantine read the tea leaves. And Constantine made a political conversion, not a heart conversion, and he Christianized his government and brought all of the Roman systems of governance into Christianity and set up a Christian, you know, bishop in Rome,
mm-hmm.
right, that operates under, and he went to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, and he left the bishop of Rome, the church head, to run his government for him,
mm-hmm.
and that ultimately became the papal seat. This is all historical, but that bishop is a political figure, and it begins running the church like the state runs Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole Christian church becomes Romanized, and I mean Roman law. God's government works like Roman law. And we moved away from the actual worshiping of the Creator, mm-hmm. whose laws are design laws that, through Jesus, are restored into the operations of the being, and we become new creatures in Christ. Instead, we moved into a system of law and order where you don't become a real new creature. Mm-hmm. You become a legal, declared new creature through someone's payment in a court system off in the cosmos somewhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's huge.
Yeah. This is what happened. Mm-hmm. And this is why the true gospel message that goes to the world at this time is to call people back to worship God as creator. Mm-hmm. And open your heart and receive. And this will free you from the spirit of fear. Not free from being tempted by it.
Mm-hmm.
Free you from being governed by it.
Right. And maybe that connects to the questioner's question of the idea of bondage, that we are, you know, the discernment, you know, was a little bit of a different word, I guess, depending on how we use it. But that sounds a lot like bondage. That if I've got that fear, I am bound to the system of appeasement to a God of you know, that just absolutely wants to smite me if I step one toe out of line and don't follow all of his edicts and dictates.
We are born in bondage to fear.
Yes.
And the only way to be free is through Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us freedom from that bondage of fear, insecurity, the carnal nature, whatever. But that only through the rebirth and receiving the new life of Christ. It's not through any mechanic. That's right. It's through an actual literal experience in the operations of the inner workings of your heart and mind. Mm-hmm. Truth displaces lies, mm-hmm. wins to trust. Mm-hmm. Once you trust, when you actually trust, you open the heart and you invite him in and you get a divine presence, mm-hmm. a new spirit with a new empowering, motivating energy of love and trust, and you're reborn. And then you begin to make choices aligning and empowered mm-hmm. by this new motivational energy of love and trust, which rewires the brain over time. Mm-hmm. And the old patterns are pruned out and the new patterns are pruned in. But for a while, there's a struggle because you have a heart that wants to do the good. But you now that new heart with new spirit, new motive is still operating on a platform where before you gave your heart to Jesus, you wired in certain habits that are based on fear and selfishness. And so now your new heart wants to do good. But in certain situations, you reflexively respond with the old patterns that are still wired. Then you go, oh, what a wretched man am I who will save me? Oh, what a wretched man am I who will save me from this body of death? And then over the course of time, as you recognize what's happening there, you make the healthier choices and your brain rewires. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of those that have faith. Sometimes from the outside looking in, it can feel like they're foolish or they can feel foolish for having that faith. So what would you say to someone that has this, what would you say to someone that is struggling to tell the difference between the Holy Spirit guiding them and someone else's voice guiding them, unable to distinguish?
Or their own emotions or impressions.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the revelations of God in scripture, nor the laws upon which God has created life and health to operate.
That's right.
And so if the Holy Spirit is leading, there are certain principles that will always be pursuing of truth, mm-hmm. it would be consistent with God's word, be pursuant of the principles of altruism, love, selflessness. It would be moving away from the spirit of fear, and it will never be exploitive of others. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And it gets a little muddy because something good that happens that can cause some of that confusion is the more we get in alignment with the Holy Spirit, the more we get in alignment with God's design laws, our desires begin to change to align with his. Yeah. And what the scripture tells us that when, you know, if we, you know, delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Mm-hmm. Why? Because if I first am delighting in him, then my desires please him. Mm-hmm. And so it ends up sounding very similar because what God's wanting me to do is also what I want to do. Mm-hmm. Once I have, yeah, and that's where it does get muddy.
Well, I wouldn't say muddy. I think it's clearer.
Well, yeah, it's clear. Maybe it's a little more entangled with each other.
But what you mean by muddy is when people read that text before their hearts read.
That's right.
And then they think they'll get their desires when their desires are still carnal.
Yes.
That's where it gets muddy. Yes. But you're exactly right. When the desires have been changed because of the indwelling spirit, then yes, God always gives us the desires that are in harmony with the spirit of love and trust.
Mm-hmm. That's what John said. We know he hears us when we ask for anything that pleases him.
That's right. And by the way, that's what it means, in my understanding, to pray in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
The name of Jesus is not a word you tag along at the end of a prayer. Mm-hmm. Jesus' name in the Bible means character. Mm-hmm. To pray in the name of Jesus means you're praying in a heart desire and character of Christ for the same things that he wants. And that's why you know it's always heard, because it's in harmony with his will and his plan.
That's right.
Because your heart and character are in harmony with his.
And that causes us to trust. Like, you know, that's what Jesus models so beautifully for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he said, Lord, this is what I want. If it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass. But more than that, not what I want, not my will, but your will. And that's what, you know, calling on the name is character, but it's also the idea of if you call my name, you're asking for my presence. Mm-hmm. And Jesus equates to the disciples the same way when you call on Yahweh, and God's presence comes and you enter into his presence and you experience his love and his mercy and the light of his glory that purifies us, then we get changed. He's saying the same way you do that with Yahweh, you can do that with Jesus. My name is the same.
I love that. I love that. Well, thank you for joining us today. I hope this was helpful for you. If you have questions, send those in to designformore.net, designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Come and Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of shared life-changing truth, and you're invited to be part of it. Now through August 31st, 2025, all our books, magazines, and children's resources are absolutely free, with free shipping anywhere in the U.S. Whether you're ordering for yourself or to share with your family, church, friends, or community, this is the perfect time to stock up and spread the message. But hurry, this special anniversary offer is only available while supplies last. Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.